Well, some of you are on kind of an auto reflex thing that when the musicians step away and you're grabbing for your Bible or a tablet or something and you're opening it to Nehemiah because that's where our series is. And that's a good thing. We're going to get into the text in just a moment. But let me just take a moment and say that there is something happened in Nehemiah's life before the section that we get to where he's in Jerusalem. Let me ask you this. Are any of you here really excited? You just get a big kick out of really long trips? A few brave ones. Now, the rest of you that did not raise your hands, I know what you're doing. You're saying, can we define some terms, please? A trip, what kind? Where are we going? How long is it going to be? I'd like to know before I weigh in on this. You see, because in my world, a trip to Wausau with all my kids and the dog is a really long trip. And so I need to know, are you talking about some of that? Is this going to take hours or is it going to take a couple days, 3 days? Are we going fast flying? Are we riding in something that looks like this VW bus on the screen behind me? That's going to make a difference on whether I like the trip or not. So you need to talk about that a little bit before I jump in. And my point in asking that question is, yeah, it makes a difference. If you've got the idea that I like the trips where there's no rush, if something catches my eye, I can pull off and spend some time looking at that, or do you do it the Austin way? We're out to conquer miles the quickest way possible. And you're going to have more fun at the destination than you will taking your time to get there. That was kind of the unspoken warped rule that guided me early on. And it was really practical. Sometimes we were visiting family and friends, and if I could get my crew to the house quicker, it was cheaper on the food bill. So all that to say, we aren't going to talk about our road trips today, but I want you to realize that when we start in with Nehemiah being in Jerusalem, I want you to realize that he didn't just suddenly show up there. Remember, too, that Nehemiah, I hate to use the term, was a layman. He was not the priest. Ezra functioned in that role, and he was not a prophet. He was not chosen by God to deliver a message to his people. He was just a guy with a job. And God put something in his heart, and he moved on it. That's an important thing to realize. We're going to talk through that a little bit. But listen, every time we're in this book, you remind yourself that this was an ordinary individual. And I say I don't like the term layman because it almost implies, well, there's the important people that are speaking all the time and there are others that are sitting there. Listen, no, in the body of Christ, every person is dynamic. Every person is essential. Every person has a part, a reason why God has placed them in the body. And so there's not this designation that dare settle in on us about somebody being just a layman. That's not where we're going at. This idea that God put into Nehemiah's mind is going to take root today in the text. We're going to be in chapter 2. But look at this. I mentioned Ezra. Ezra tried. He came out of Babylon. You probably can't even see that little dot. Maybe you can from way in the back. But you follow this line across, and this is how he got to Jerusalem. When you think Babylon, you think about Iraq. Okay, that's kind of the spot you get in. If you look at the map today, Jerusalem's in Israel. And some of you that are students of the Bible are used to seeing this area called the Fertile Crescent. It was probably the spot that, you know, brought Abraham across the top before he came into that land that God had promised to give him to. And the reason why you don't do a straight line across, because that desert gets in the way. And that takes a hard trip and makes it way worse. So they traveled across the top. Now, Ezra was written before this book, but there's some of the events in there parallel, and you find out that Ezra started into this project, and this very king stopped the action on it. But when we pick up the story, I want you to zoom in here a little bit in your thinking. Watch these big bodies of waters and the rivers that are there, because this next slide zooms in on that a little bit, and you can see now Susa's way over here. That's where the citadel is, and Babylon's over here, and there's those three bodies of water. Why am I showing you that? How long do you think it would take Nehemiah to get from Susa, or the citadel there, the center of the Persian Empire, to Jerusalem? And you say, well, how many miles is it? Going across the top, probably 900 miles. Okay, now let's travel as they would in those days. Do you have any idea how long this trip is? I don't know that I can give you that based on my knowledge, but I've read others that have tried to figure it out, and they say it could have taken as long as 3 months. So when we read in chapter 2 the events that are unfolding there, you realize that this was not something that just stopped in one chapter, pick up the next, and there we go. We're just turning the page or moving into the next chapter, and that's where it is. So keep that in mind. And what am I getting at? When God accomplishes his purposes, he usually uses people who understand they're dependent upon the resources he provides. That's true all the time. That's our big picture. That's why we said getting on God's agenda is the major theme we're working at here. That's what we're doing. So what happens? Let me take a moment and just read. I'm going to start with this. And the reason why I'm reading the text is because the Word of God is what matters to us far more than any other comments I might add to it. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. I know we read 9 and 10 last week, but then we'll read through the remainder of chapter 2. Nehemiah 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me the officers of the army and the horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what the Lord had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told him of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king that had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you will have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. That account gives us an example just to learn from. And when God gives us his word, his purpose is complete. It's not just so that it fills in the storyline a bit. The example that we want to draw from here is, what is it that Nehemiah was doing? How is it that the idea that came into his mind was now taking root? This vision was taking hold in someone else. The first thing I want to highlight is something you're liable to just bounce right over. I think if I had stopped reading with the first phrase, you would have said, well, come on, let's get on with the story. What's it say? So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. That's the part in verse 11 that I'm... That's the spot where I want to say, why did God put that in there for us? Detail? What's the big deal? It didn't advance the story at all, did it? He traveled and now he's there. And then after the 3 days, then he will go on and see what happened. Why did God tell us that he was there for 3 days? And I believe because he didn't want us to miss the fact that relaxation and rest and recovery, rejuvenation is necessary for everyone that's engaged in the affairs of this life. How far away was he? Oh, 900 miles. How long did it take? Could be 3 months. That's a lot of work getting there. Yeah, you need some downtime after making that kind of effort. Nothing, I'm not jumping in right away. 3 days of resting. The importance of rest is consistent in Scripture. And so I think before we look on, what do we learn from that little piece? Well, are you overtired today? Are you exhausted? If that's the case, plan rest. You should do it. Scripture is full of illustrations of this. The very creation week said that we ought to have periods of rest in our lives. And so don't miss it. Don't bounce over it. One smart individual said, if you are tired, there are certain things you shouldn't do. Avoid important decisions if you're tired. If you're exhausted physically, do not write critical emails or letters, meaning important ones, not ones that are tearing someone down. You think about writing those anyway, but their point is, if it matters, you be careful about trying to do that when you're tired. It will affect how it's worded. If you're overly tired, don't launch some brand new project. The other thing is, don't give up on a task. Don't quit your job when you're exhausted, because those things alter how you see the circumstances that you're in. I think another practical thing that you should not do is don't try to assess your spiritual condition when you're tapped out, when you're exhausted. You won't get a right read. You could either say, God's left me by myself, he doesn't love me, he's not involved with this, and you'd be way off the mark on that. Or you can say, I'm doing really well. You may not be. So you wait until you're rested to do that. Even the Lord God did the rest mandate for Elijah after the victory on Mount Carmel. You remember that, don't you? When he says, oh, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to the false idols, Baal. It'd be better if I were dead. Why, you know, why'd you just take my life? If he had really believed it, God knew he didn't believe it, because it would have been so easy for him to go face Jezebel and let her take him out. He didn't really mean that. And the Lord just said, would you just sleep? Here's some food, go back to sleep, do it again. Why? Because the principle of rest is important. Oh, by the way, I mentioned Ezra trying this earlier. Do you know what it says in chapter 8? That when he got to Jerusalem, he rested for 3 days. Exactly the same amount of time. I don't know why 3 days shows up in both spots, but there was an understanding that you have to be ready to go. Don't miss that. I think there's a second thing we want to find out about this is, what is it about Nehemiah that caused him to respond the way he did? If you look at verse 12, it says, "Then I arose at night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart." And he's off talking about this. And I don't know, why would you go in the night? Why would you be so quiet and not tell anybody? And what makes this guy tick? Nehemiah, didn't you have a decent job? Why did you travel all this way to be in this spot? Why? Well, he lets us in. God put something on my heart to do. It wasn't that I was bored with my job. I got convinced that this was something God wanted me to do. And if you did not have that piece of information, you can assume all kinds of things. Nehemiah's in for a power trip, or he wants a paid sabbatical from his employer and he's going to go see who's left in Jerusalem. I mean, you can read all kinds of things into it. He had this secret grab for power, and he knew he couldn't have it in the palace, but maybe he could get it in Jerusalem. I mean, you can make all kinds of things. And that happens. It happens to all of us. People may try to jump in and declare what they know. Paul, the apostle, also had that happening to him. And in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me." People can make false reads on what I'm doing and my motivation, and I don't even try to do that. I'm just trying to please the Lord. Nehemiah said, God's put something in my heart to do for Jerusalem. That's the motivation statement. And so then, if I could just jump off here and ask you this question: what's God put in your heart to do in Wisconsin Rapids, in our community, in your circle of influence, where it is? The reason I say this is God has most definitely placed you into this body. It wasn't just a random thing that got you here. So what is it? What is his purpose? What is it that you are going to bring to the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church? One thing I know, because some of you are separated from other family members, you're here. I mean, that's kind of my situation. I'm away from other family members, and some of you are too. Why did God put us together? He's got a plan. You ought to ask God, what is it that you are stirring my heart to do? You may not know what it is yet, but ask that. The one thing I'm so confident is he didn't just design us to sit in this connection of chairs and so forth and pat each other on the back and said, "Man, this is good." Can we do that? We could, and we probably do. We appreciate it. But God's equipped this body with people for a purpose, and so that's what I want to ask. And you know what? It's no different corporately. I mean, you can ask that individually, but I'm going to flip it. I wish I would have marked this earlier. But, you know, you think about that in terms of what is it that I'm trying to do each week? Is that defined? I think I can say yes. Oh, when I'm involved as a pastor, there are two things that I really want to bank on. One is edifying, and the other is multiplying. And this week, I was reading in Acts 9. "So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up." Oh, there's that word edifying. This is Acts 9:31. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied, edified, building up in the faith, multiplying, developing faith, challenging, seeing something come to faith. That's what it is. Oh, you know how we communicate it? Oh, to know Christ and to make him known. To know Christ is edifying. To make him known is multiplying. So next week when I stand here, Lord willing, I'm going to be after some of those same things. And the week after that, that's what our church is doing. And so it makes sense that we understand where the motivation comes from and where's the perspective and do we know what God wants us to do? And then we find, after telling us this, then he describes what he did. It wasn't enough just to have this burden in his heart. I could use different words. You could use that he went through a process of examination or inspection. You could put those words in there too. The idea I'm trying to capture here is that he knew some kind of feasibility study had to be done. So what's he do? He says very, very directly, he goes out of his way three different times in these verses to say, I was going out at night. I'm going out quietly. I'm not telling the other people what I'm doing. I haven't even told the people that I'm hoping I will enlist here. I've got to figure out what the challenge is. How big is it? And then he says, I am going to bring back the information to think. I mean, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's doing. He gives you a little statement. I went here and then here and then here. He didn't walk around the whole city. He didn't have time for that kind of inspection, but he took this chunk. He gets down to the end, and he comes back the same way, and he says, okay, there's some planning going on here. Doing a little research. What kinds of things could be in his mind to think about? Well, I suppose, is it a case where we can just reset the wall a little bit, or do we have to rebuild it? Meaning, are some blocks out of place that we can just put back in place, that might be easier than trying to rebuild everything. So we got to know how big the plan is. I just watch him doing this quietly, secretly. He was very methodical in his approach in this. And he knew God's hand was upon him, but that didn't excuse the work. When we have that done, we see him talking to the people, exhortation, information, a curious use of the words that I find here, because Nehemiah, he doesn't just say, go get it. Boy, this place is a mess. He says, do you see the trouble that we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins. This is verse 17. With its gates burned, come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And he is identified. He said, we've got to go after this. This is a serious thing. And we're in this together. And you know what I see? What changed? Was Nehemiah declaring something brand new, completely unheard of before? No, these are the people that live in that area. So one guy sees the need and he showcases it. Where's the rest of the people? What happened to them? This is why I want you to wrestle through what is it that God is stirring in your heart. Because you can bring something to the forefront that the rest of the body here might not see. That's what happened here. And so he's in the spot, but they were oblivious to the condition. They got not oblivious to it. They just got comfortable with it. They got used to it. And any parent that has ever had to train children in the upkeep of the room knows what this is like. You give clear instructions. Would you please go clean your room? And they dutifully go off. And when you look in there, it's there. It's not what you consider to be cleaned and picked up. And how does that happen? Well, first time in there, the clothes that didn't get put away, picked up, whatever. And then later, something else gets, I'm playing with this thing and it's left out. I don't care if it's sporting equipment. It could be games. I don't know. Legos, whatever. And then there's the, can I have a snack or if older teen, just help myself to the leftovers. And then you get the plate and the cup in there, a can, whatever. And it all starts collecting there. And then when a parent comes in or a guest and they say, whoa, what, how do you live like this? What do you mean? Live like what? No, I mean, how do you live with all this stuff here? Well, it's not that bad. So you tell the person, get the dishes out. Pull them out from underneath the bed. They need to be cleaned and put back in the refrigerator, or in the cupboards, and to be used and all that. And so that comes out. I got that done. But the rest, you got to get them to see all of that. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He said, do you realize the trouble we're in? The derision that is here for the cause of God. You're missing this. And then, not only that, but he gives them extra information. And when he gives them the extra pieces, it's like he's connected these dots. What's he say? Oh, I got to tell you, the good hand of God has been upon me. And I can tell you this, that I've seen it in so many ways, not only in what I was able to bring out here with me, but let me tell you about my interaction with the king and the favor that he spoke. It was like he was just saying, here's the need, and then he lines up the connecting of the dots. Do you see that God's in this? Why would he need to do that? Because I'm sure Ezra's crew tried it. They get into it, and I could just see them saying, hey, we tried this. This is not going to work. We think we're going to do something and somebody's going to come along and say you can't do it, so why even bother with it? It's good enough. We can just live with it the way it is. And so we don't speak the right things in those moments. We're thinking about the excuses. Then someone comes along and says, no, but look at what God's already done. He's arranged these things. He's put them in place and we're ready to go. Can we do that? You might say, well, how does this impact church life? And what is it that we might be missing? And we might sit here and say, boy, we're a really healthy church. You know that? We got a couple hundred people that are here every week, and we've had new people coming in, and that's a wonderful thing. And we've got people that haven't been back yet, but they're still online with us, and they're connected with us, and it's a good thing. And yeah, we've got some people that are moving away or choosing to go to other churches, but this is really good. And we can say, boy, we're a healthy church. But are we? And we'd have to go look a little deeper. Are we accustomed to seeing everything as we want it to be? Or is that really true? And so you start talking with an individual and asking them, or be, like, maybe it's a teen. Maybe it's a young adult that you just start interviewing and say, you know, I'm wondering, did you understand how important the Word of God is to us? Well, I guess so. But do you order your life by the Word of God? Well, what do you mean? I'm not sure about that. At what level do we choose to follow God at all costs? And how do we get to sort all that out? And we're scratching our heads trying to help this person understand that. And you realize if that's representative of many of us, then we aren't quite so healthy. Oh, we've got people that like the conservative feel, the values that we have, but that still doesn't mean that we're creating a healthy church. And that's the point that I think we just do a periodic check, look back and say, are we as healthy as we think we are? Are we as focused as we should? Or did we get accustomed to a few dishes under the bed, a few pile of clothes, and a box of game that's been turned upside down in the room? You know, and we want to ask God to help us see this. Well, these people responded favorably because he connected the dots. And basically, we strengthened their hands for the work. They were ready to get on board because they could see God's hand, and they were after that. And in verse 19, got to get back to Nehemiah, but that's 17 and 18, I should say, is where we had that. And then what happens after that? It says they jump in. They're going after this. But there was no definitive plan laid out. There was no delegation of, you take this section of the wall. Well, that's coming. But what was going on at this point was this agreement. And what did they do in the meantime? I don't want to jump into chapter 3 this week. But I would say this, that there was an enthusiasm, strengthening with their hands. They're going to get after it. What could they do until they got the full picture? They could remove some rubble. There's plenty of that laying around. Let's start at least getting excited about what we could do to fix some of this stuff up. They didn't say, you know what we really need to do? We just need to pray for another 4 months. And I don't want to minimize prayer, but the point should never be used as a replacement for action and activity and moving forward on it. And I don't think these people did. I think they got involved at the level they could get involved in. And when you watch that happen to a group of people, it's fascinating. Can I pull in one from history? I'm going to talk about Churchill, Winston Churchill in World War II, but I don't believe that his worldview lines up with ours. I don't know that for a fact, but I don't think so. Yet, when England was facing the threat from Germany in World War II, and this guy who stammered grabs hold of a microphone in 1940, and he says this, "I have nothing to offer except blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory." Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory no matter what we face. Churchill was coming with a message that rallied his country. There was just a short body of water over to the main part of Europe. And they were on the precipice of being overrun as well. And the people responded to that because they saw the possibility through the person with a burden, a passion, a fire in them. And those words resonate. I mean, you can listen to an excerpt of that on YouTube or someplace, and you watch what happened there. What's my point? If you realize what happened in Nehemiah's explanation of it, it had the same effect. That they came back and said, let us rise up and build. Let us get after this with our whole heart. And then, lest you think that this really doesn't matter to us, because I am not talking about bringing a building program to fruition, some kind of expansion of our facility. That's not it. Then you say, well, the one we're talking about, can I just shift the metaphor a bit to Peter's? You are living stones being built up into the house of God. That's his picture of the body. So, in a sense, we are in a building program. We are going to be building up one another in our pursuit of what matters to God. And what happened as soon as this was delivered? Well, there's a response that Nehemiah had to the opposition. Verses 19 and 20, we read them already. But these three guys show up and said, they start jeering them. Well, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Yeah, sure. This is never going to happen. Do you remember that you started in this project before and this very king shut it down? He's going to do it again when he hears this. We don't like all this. I don't know what form the jeering, but I imagine it included other things. Oh, yeah, with this ragtag bunch of people that you got assembled here, have you seen the size of the blocks that were used for the wall? We don't have any modern-day earth-moving and crane systems to pick those things up. This is not going to be an easy task. How in the world are you going to do that? Can you just imagine the jury? And he answers it. Says, this isn't about us. This is about what God is doing. God's at work here. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants, and we will arise and build. And you won't have any part in this. You have no claim. Some historians believe that Sanballat and Tobiah may have had some jurisdiction over that area before, and so they were upset that they were no longer in the driver's seat on what was going on there, and that's why the reaction happened. I don't know if that's true or not, but it would explain why they were so hostile to Nehemiah and all of that. If these guys were opposed to what Nehemiah and the people of Israel are going to do, you just got to realize that every time God's got a plan here, it will face opposition in this world. Every time. In our ABF today, we were talking about the fact that the world and our American culture, but it's beyond our American culture only, does not want the values of the scriptures to run anything. They're going to be hostile to what we hang on to so tightly, so truly. Are we ready for such a thing? What if that jeering starts coming back at us? No way. You're free to practice your little faith, whatever you want to do in the building, but please do not ever bring it outside. Don't bring it into our culture. Surely you don't have a voice to speak about what happens in the public sector at all. Just practice it on your own, you backward people. If they jeered the plan of God then, God's told us, they're going to jeer us now. We have to have the same kind of focus that was brought back. No, but God is at work here. We've got to end. I just pose these three questions. I hope they aren't going to surprise you, but what has God put in your heart to do? You may not know that yet, but ask the question. You are not extra in the body of Christ. You will have a perspective that we may need to hear and move on. Ask God, if you're bold enough, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that we could be a part of here? Secondly, will you dare trust God to accomplish the unbelievable in you and through you? That's a scary question, isn't it? What if the pressure comes on? Can we stand against the pressure from a culture? Yeah, that's one thing. What if instead of working so hard to get somebody to visit one of our events or whatever, that we're boldly going into the community and sharing what we know to be true about the gospel? What if we, instead of giving God jurisdiction over parts of our lives, but there are other ones that aren't, what if he had control over everything we have? Really? Well, what if it changed how you used your time or your money? How you saved your money? For what purpose is your money being assembled and saved and all that? Okay, what if God were to prompt something different from you? Could he? Well, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know. It's a big prayer. And I say that because I'm in it with you. I'm looking at my life and I'm thinking, Lord, I want you to have complete reign over every corner, everything, every aspect of my life. I know what the struggle is. You get part of it there, but then God just reminds you of areas. I hope, I pray that you're there. You may not know what to do. I don't have a clue what God would prompt in my heart for that might impact this church body. Then can you do what I believe happened initially until they got the specifics on here? We found people engaging. Maybe that engagement is look around and see what rubble can be moved. We aren't building anything to clear out something. I don't know how best to capture that picture, except that there are things that could happen. Can you find somebody in our church body that needs some encouragement that you can reach to? God brought the individual to your mind, and can you do something? Is there any way I can do some practical action for you? I don't know what it's like, but I do know this. There's all kinds of rubble everywhere. And we can look in our own lives and move it out, or we can be alert enough to find it and offer it to be of a blessing to someone else that we know that's part of our church body here. When we ask God to help us do the impossible, I this is another song from a long time ago. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he will do, this is the last line, what no others can do. He does more than we could ask or think. Let's be bold enough to invite him to do that. Lord, what we find in the scripture here is full of implications for us, and we aren't building a wall around a city. But I see the patterns emerging clearly that you've given us a task, at least a location. Lord, I pray that we would be marching after the things that are important to you. Equip us to stand no matter what happens from a cultural pressure cooker standpoint. But beyond being able to stand in the face of opposition, I pray that we would still press on with things in spite of opposition. That means that the gospel impact has to rule. Our focus on you has to remain strong. The commission that you've given us cannot be set aside for a time. I pray that in these words today, you are using your Spirit's power to convict us and challenge us and bring encouragement and growth in us, and that it will equip us. And Lord, I'm so mindful of the fact that some of this may be new to someone who is trying to figure out what life with you looks like. May this be the day that the gospel takes on clarity in their thinking, that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.